Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, we're looking into chapter 2 again today. And we're going to focus on verses 11 through 22. There is an outline given to you in the back of the bulletin this morning. We're going to look at Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. We're going to continue to look at the salvific work of Christ Jesus. And in particular today, we're going to look at He is our peace. He is our peace. There was a pastor who had a Jewish man, a friend, who was a rabbi. And he asked his friend if he had ever studied Jesus and considered what he thought about Jesus. And the rabbi poignantly responded to him, "Jesus? He's fine. I have no problem with Jesus. It's Paul that gives me much trouble." Such statements have often led many theologians to declare that it was Paul who created Christianity, not Jesus. Which, of course, let's just say it for what it is, that's ridiculous. Right? Jesus is the foundation of our faith. He is the foundation of Christianity. There was Christianity before Paul came into it as a man following Christ. But they have a point, because there are things that just seemingly Jesus never talked about that Paul did. But let's just face it, the reason why Paul talked about it is he lived a longer life on earth than Jesus did. The reason why Paul talked about it is because what Jesus said as the foundation, Paul helped laid it out even greater. What Jesus couldn't do before he died and rose and ascended, Paul was able to do afterwards. In other words, Jesus couldn't talk about the resurrection and the life to come until he actually provided it, in a sense. And he did foreshadow it, he prophesied about it. But once it came into being, you have an understanding about it. When it comes to the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, he didn't have the idea of a new covenant until Jesus established a new covenant. And then the moment he establishes a new covenant, he dies the next day on the cross, right? So there's reasons or things that Jesus could not flesh out while here on earth that Paul, an apostle called by Christ to follow him, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, who knew the law, could then take it and understand it through the lens of salvation in Christ. So often, Paul is, again, accredited with, well, the doctrine of Christianity, but that's only because he was commissioned by Christ to do so, and everything he exemplifies or teaches or purports within his writings is falling completely or falls completely in line with Jesus. So just to break that notion, Christianity is established by Jesus, and Paul was a follower. People tend to be fine with Jesus. They do. It's Paul that sometimes gives the greater problems. With that being said, when we look into our passage today, we will look at Paul teaching us a deep truth about our faith that is found in Christ and results that come from being in Christ, because Jesus gives us our peace. Let me just say that in the ancient world, what Paul writes here could have gotten him killed. Literally gotten him killed by many different factions within the society as a whole. But you know what? That never stopped the apostle of Christ. He moved forward, declaring the truth of the word and the work of Jesus and what Jesus can accomplish in our lives. So let's look today, as we consider what many would call blasphemous, we're going to look at how Jesus brings peace to us in our lives. Follow along with me in Ephesians 2, and we're going to pick right up at verse 11 this morning. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Well, when we look at our passage today, we see in verses 11 and 12, before Christ, as Gentiles, we had no hope of eternal life. Before Jesus came into the world, at the right time, as Scripture teaches us, we, as Gentiles, we were hopeless individuals. Now, Paul gives us a few things to ponder upon as he writes about this. First, he says, the reason why we had no hope is, first, you therefore remember that formerly you as Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. We had no hope because, as verse 12 says, we were separate from Christ. Now, translations are fun. I've often talked about that, and there's always a directive given by those who translate. So again, a matter of interpretation in the lens of translation. But a better way that maybe to put is, when Paul says this, he's actually saying you had no hope of a Messiah. You had no hope. There was no Messiah in your religions. There was no Messiah promised to you by your paganistic ideas. There was no Messiah that would take you and free you from sin and damnation and give you eternal life. You had no figure that did that. There was no one in all your theologies. There was no hope. But worse, because you're separated, the Messiah that has been promised, you had no access to. On top of that, now mind you, the Greco-Roman world had a lot of heroes, right? We know some of the heroes of old, from Hercules to Achilles to Jason and the Argonauts. We know of heroes, and we know of mythologies, but you don't find messiahs. They're not there. They don't exist. Heroes of the Greco-Roman world often just exaggerated the hubris of humanity or the lust of the heart from humanity. But there was no Messiah. Paul is like, listen, as he's writing to this group who is primarily Gentiles, before Jesus, you had no hope because you had no Messiah. You were separate, if by birth because you weren't a Jew, or by birth because you were a Gentile. It doesn't matter. You had nobody to hope to or to look to for eternal life. But not only did we not have this before Christ, on top of that, because they were Gentiles, because we were Gentiles and are, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, or aliens to the people of Israel. We don't know what aliens are in our world today, do we? I'm not talking about the green men from the saucers in the sky. I'm talking about those who are crossing the borders regularly, right? We got people who are coming over legally and illegally. We got people who are coming across for various reasons. But we do understand the difference between citizenship and alienhood, right? We understand the difference between being born a citizen versus trying to acquire your citizenship. Well, there's a passage in Scripture when Paul is about to be strung up by all the Jewish individuals who are trying to kill him. He's rescued by the centurion, and he tells them, bring him in and strap him up to the stretcher, so to speak. And Paul says, are you going to, you know, torture a guy who is, a Roman citizen, he says. And he looks at him and says, the centurion goes, I paid a high price for my citizenship. What about you? And Paul looks at him and says, yeah, I was born one. We know what that is. We know what it is to be American, for I think everybody in the room was born one. But we also know individuals who weren't born, who have to acquire it by other ways. We find that in this situation, Paul's saying, listen, by birth, you're an alien to everything that is Israel. You're an alien. You have no rights to it. You have no hope to it. You don't even probably even consider it, because let's just face it, the Jews were the laughingstock in the religious society of their day. They worshiped one God. They were considered weak for doing so. They didn't. The Greco-Roman world didn't look at Yahweh and say, oh, what a mighty God he must be if he has no rivals, if he has no one to contest him. There's nobody who equals him. Nothing. They don't look at it that way. They look at it as, you're a pathetic little people group. We have one little God. Well, we got this pantheon of gods. Now, again, they weren't dealing with atheism in the day. They were dealing with polytheism. And so when Christ is introduced and they're saying Jesus is the Son of God, they're like, well, yeah, Caesar says he's the Son of God. Every Caesar since Caesar says he's the Son of God. We got individuals in mythology who were the sons of Zeus, the sons of Poseidon, the sons of Hades. We got all that. What are you talking about, sons of God? See, part of the problem? So why would they ever want the Jewish God, who is seemingly weak and doesn't have much to offer? So Gentiles, man, they were not just without hope because of no Messiah separate from Christ. They were born outside of Israel, aliens to Israel, and as such, had no desire to be an Israelite. That's not even something that was on their radar. They enjoyed being who they were and what they were doing. But also, Paul says, another reason why you guys had no hope is that you did not know the covenants of God. Bring him back, verse 12. And strangers to the covenants of promise. Not just covenant. Notice it's covenants. Covenants. Multiple covenants. Anyone seen the show Chosen? It's out there. It's being done. It's crowdsourced funded. And so it's being privately funded by basically GoFundMe type paging, right? So that's how they're producing it. It is produced, I will say this, by a Mormon-based company who puts it out, but there are a lot of Christians who are part of the filming of The Chosen. And I was watching an episode last night, season 2, episode 1, where Jesus was visiting the town of Sychar in Samaria. Well, the Samaritans were notoriously against the Jews against Samaria. They were enemies. And the reason is during the Babylonian captivity, or prior to that, the Assyrians hauled off the northern kingdom of Israel, bringing them over to Assyria, and in turn replaced them with other people from other nations. Well, at some point, they had to send some priests back because lions were killing them, so that they knew how to properly offer sacrifice to God. The problem is, as they sent some of the Jews back, a distortion began to happen. And intermarrying and intermingling happened with Jews. And next thing you know, you get the Samaritan group who claims Abraham as their father, who claims the writing of Moses as their writings, but they stop at the end of Deuteronomy. And so last night's episode that I was watching, which is an older episode, Jesus is there and he's been invited into the synagogue and he's being introduced by their priest to read one of the scrolls for Moses. And as he calls John in, he asks, John, what should I read from? And John doesn't know how to tell Jesus what to read from. And they begin to talk and he begins to quote from Psalms and Isaiah and all these other books that the Samaritans don't have, or ever will, or accept. And he looks at him and says, we're going to have to go slow with them. They're not ready for it all. And so the meaning is behind, they have a lack of fulfillment in the covenants that come after Moses. There's tons of covenants that come later that they don't know to enjoy because they're not worshiping rightly. As he told the Samaritan woman, you worship what you don't know. We Jews worship what we do know. However, there is coming a time in which neither will we worship God on this mountain or the one in Israel. We will worship the God. We'll worship God in spirit and in truth. So they only had in part what they could do. Well, here we have this situation. They don't know, Gentiles, we, if Christ had not come into the world and were on the other side of the cross, we had no hope. Why? Because we were strangers to the covenants of God. Gentiles did not know these covenants of God, the covenants that God brought to draw people near to him, to have a love relationship with humanity, to redeem a people group in his name, to be messengers of his word to the world. They didn't know that. They were strangers to those covenants. Thus, they had no hope. And then lastly, if that wasn't enough, right? Paul is just like shoveling it on to let them remember from where you came from. So you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from Israel. And you were strangers of the covenants of promise. Oh, by the way, you had no hope and you were without God in the world. You thought you were worshiping a God. You thought you were worshiping rightly the Greco-Roman mythological systems. You thought you were okay. But you now know you weren't. As Christians, you know you did not have God. You were separate. Now, Paul is building on this for a reason. He just got done telling us, 1 through 10, what you were saved from, to what you were saved to what you were saved for. You were dead in your trespasses, but you're now alive in Christ. Remember what you came from. Remember at what time. At that time, you had no hope. No hope. You know, during this time in which Paul wrote, and I think our common time can really link with this, that first century of humanity was considered the darkest period in human history. The Jews, however, were found among them the most optimistic individuals because in their walk and covenants with God, they had a future resurrection that God was going to bring to them. Gentiles didn't have that. Gentiles were more full of fear and uncertainty, and depression ruled the day. No, that doesn't happen today, right? There's like a 35% increase in depression since COVID. Oh my goodness, it just gets worse and worse every year. And we were already at the highest depression rate before COVID. We hit the highest during COVID, and then we even hit more after COVID. We know what depression is. We know what it leads people to do. And the reason why such depression was, it was this hopelessness. All the faith-based systems of the world were failing the Gentiles, leading them down the wrong path. If nothing else, they looked at the gods as capricious. They may like you, they may hate you, they may help you, they may hurt you, they may provide for you, they may starve you out. It didn't matter. They didn't understand. There was no absolute sovereign God that you could trust in his character who remains the same always. And so they had a pessimistic outlook of the future. The Jew believed in the progress of history, leading us to God in the end. The Gentiles, under the Greco-Roman system, thought that, you know, one of two things. Either everything's coming to an end, and there's no hope, we take a dirt nap at the end of it all, or it's very cyclical in the sense that you know people rise up, they live, and they die, and the world is destroyed and done over again, over and over again. Not with the same people per se, but with the same cycle of activities. They just didn't believe there was much to look forward to. It was a system of a loop of life and destruction, life and destruction, life and destruction. And with all that being said, the Jews didn't go about their business like they were supposed to. The Jews were called to be a kingdom of priests to the world. But instead of sharing the news and the message of the great I am, they in turn went inward on themselves and refused to share and kept the covenants to themselves and wouldn't go out. Why? Well, the Jews deeply hated all the rest of humanity. To give you an idea of the Jewish rabbi and their mentality of the day regarding Gentiles, there's an excerpt given by Tanna de Bai Eliyahu in which he wrote this. He said, "I was once traveling from one town to another, and I found a certain old man. He asked me, 'Master, will there be Gentiles at the time of the Messiah?' I told him, 'My son, all the nations and kingdoms that tormented and oppressed the Jewish people will come and see the happiness of the Jews and then turn to dust and never return. And it is said, the wicked shall see it and be grieved,' out of Psalms. And it is said that you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, Isaiah 65. All the kingdoms and nations that have not tormented or oppressed the Jews, they will come and they will serve as farmers and vineyard keepers for the Jews. As it is said, and strangers shall stand and tend your flock, and the sons of foreigners shall be your farmers and your vintners, and you shall be called the Lord's priests," out of Isaiah 61. "And it is said, for then will I turn to the people a pure language," Zephaniah. "And it is said, and he will call his servants by a different name." These verses refer to those Gentiles worthy of living in the time of the Messiah. So here, those who oppress will turn to dust. Those who didn't oppress, at best, are going to be servants of the Israelites. Then he says, finally, "You might think that because they're going to remain alive at the time of the Messiah, they will also merit the world to come. You must, therefore, set aside the words I have just spoken and give heed to the words of the Torah, which are more severe than the words that I have just said. The Torah says, 'No uncircumcised individual shall eat of the paschal sacrifice.' If this is so of such a minor matter of the paschal sacrifice, surely it should be so of the world to come, which is the holiest matter of all. No uncircumcised," meaning no non-Jew, "individual shall ever, ever eat in it, nor ever, ever dwell in it." So even if you're a good Gentile to the Jews, you ain't going to be saved. You ain't got anything to look forward to. Only the Jews only have something to look forward to. I mean, basically, the Jewish perspective declares that we who are Gentiles, we have no hope of future in the presence of God. Historically, when rabbis argued that Gentiles were only good for one thing, here it is. This is their teaching. Gentiles were good for this: to stoke the fires of hell to be hotter. For they believed that there was no hope for a Gentile to enjoy paradise, where the place where God resides. Our only existence as sinners is to stoke the fires of hell to be hotter. They went so far as to forbid helping Gentile women in her time of need during delivery of a baby. Why? For it was just ushering another sinner into the world who would end up being nothing more than kindling for the fires of hell. Better to let that baby die so that it couldn't grow up to be something worse against the Israelites. If you read the book of the first five books of the Bible, especially Deuteronomy, you know they're supposed to give the word of God to the world. Instead, they came inward and they made it exclusive. And the only time you can ever hope to have a relationship with God is if you were born a Jew. You may say, "Well, yeah, what about those the proselytes who came to Judaism who were Gentiles?" Yeah, they were far and few between, and they get to sit in the nosebleed section of the temple. That's where they were. And they were barely just let in because they were only in the courtyard of the Gentiles, which later became the Bazaar of Annas, where he sold and traded everything in the temple that Jesus overturned those temple tables. That was the mindset of the day. So one doesn't have to wonder why animosity reigned between the Jews and the Gentiles. And trust me, the response of the Gentiles towards the Jews was no better. Both sides share blame for the enmity that existed between the two people groups. But it does point to what Paul says here, that they had no hope at all. Gentiles had no hope of eternal life, for they were not assured that the Savior, at least in the sense of the knowledge of the one true Messiah, would ever come to them. They had no hope. They were separated, aliens, did not understand, lost and hopeless. But that doesn't leave them there. Paul is just, again, reminding them of what it was before Christ came. But then, by the way, everything Paul wrote there, every Jewish rabbi would say, amen. You're right, Paul. Exactly right. And they deserve it. That's what they would say. This part would not get Paul in trouble. You know, again, when he talked about the circumcised and uncircumcised in many parts of the New Testament, the circumcised group is referred to as the Judaizers, but that's not what's being referred to here. So it's referring to those who are of the Jewish covenant versus those who aren't, Jews and Gentiles. If you're the uncircumcised, which is what the Jews called every Gentile back in that day, they called them the uncircumcised because it was a derogatory term that says you're destined for the hell, for the fires of hell. That's what you're destined for. And that's all that mattered to them. They didn't care. They didn't care. So Paul says all that, and then he leads them to that in Christ we find peace with God, verses 13 through 18. We find that Paul brings them to remembrance of now what do they have? What are the benefits that you get in Christ? The peace that Christ gives us. Now let's look at verse 13. He says, but now, I love that transitional term, you know, like we looked at before, but God, right? But now, you're no longer that way. In Christ, you who were formerly were far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were far off, but you've been brought near. Every one of us in this room who knows Jesus as Savior, we have been brought near to Christ. That's why I often say, I'm so happy I'm born on this side of the cross. I'm so pleased to know that the salvation that is given to all mankind is given to me. I can't even begin to imagine what it must have been like to live in a world where Jesus had not yet come. Can you imagine what that would be like for you as a person? That not only you had no hope, but you knew that this life is all that there was for you. That's all that there could ever be for you. At least in our day and age, the message of salvation is out there. Even if you haven't received Jesus yet, it's still available. It's still a hopeful thing for family members who love you and are saved and hope to see you saved. It's there. You can walk this world and live this life, and you actually have access to salvation. But before the cross, that didn't exist. That didn't exist. You were hopeless, heading for the fires of hell. That is it. But now, we have been drawn near because Christ has drawn near to us. We are in Christ because the message has been brought and shared with us. And it's brought by how? Well, by the blood of Christ. We live in a day and age today where a lot of theologians are shying away from the term the blood of Jesus. They don't like that blood atonement theology, that blood bought guilt, that blood that covers us and cleanses us. They don't like that theology. So we find a lot of modern theologians won't even mention the blood of Jesus. Why? It just doesn't sound sensitive to the ears. It's grating to people, which is surprising because we live in a day and age of the Walking Dead and vampires all over the place, right? I mean, it's not like people are afraid of the blood. They love to look at it on TV and on movies. But to mention it in church, among polite company, around people who have sensitivities, no, we don't talk about the blood of Christ. But never forget, it's because of the blood of Christ we are brought near. It's because of the blood of Jesus that we are atoned for. It's because of the blood of Jesus that cleanses us and heals us, sanctifying us making us holy. Jesus isn't ashamed of his blood. The Father is not ashamed to point us to the blood. The Holy Spirit is not afraid to tell us about the blood. So why are so many Christians veering away from the blood? Well, if for no other reason, the predominant thought in our society is everybody's good at heart. Do we really need blood atonement? You know, God's a good God. Do we really need that blood? No, I think he'll take me into his fold. We got many people who are sitting in churches today who still think that works are going to get them into heaven. Not the blood of Jesus. Why? Because the blood of Jesus isn't being taught. It's not being preached. It's not being emphasized. Well, here it is. You were far off. But because of the blood of Jesus, you've been brought near. And you now know salvation. Well, in the peace that Jesus gives, it's through his blood that we get this peace. Because verse 14 should make us stop and pause. The first few words leading into it. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Not that he just gives us peace. He is our peace. I know a lot of us understand that Jesus gives us peace, right? I mean, I think we all could say, theologically and through the other passages of Scripture, Jesus gives me peace. He is the peace that resides upon me. But because of the work that he has done, because of the blood-bought aspects of our faith, because we're drawn near to him through that blood, we find peace in him, from him. He is our peace. Not just peace with God, but peace with each other. Let's look at this for what it is. The whole passage is about the enmity that exists between people groups. How we were divided as Gentiles and Jews, women, men, slave, free, rich, poor. It is Christ who breaks down all those barriers, not us. He himself is the peace that removes all that. But most importantly, he removes the barrier between us and God. And because of the work that he has done on the cross, drawing us near to himself in his blood, he is our peace in this life. It's an amazing thought for a moment. It's not something that's outside of us. For Christ lives in us. It's something that comes from within, not from us, from our Savior in us. We can't take credit for the peace that resides upon our very soul. It is Jesus himself who is our peace. And verse 14, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So thus, he breaks down all those divisions. He breaks them all down in verse 15. How? How did Jesus give us this unity? Well, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. It's through himself that he gives this peace. It is by abolishing the divisions by his flesh. Something humanity could never do is we could never reconcile ourselves to each other. The word reconciliation that we find here in this passage today, which we look at in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, might have a witness, might having put to death the enmity. That reconciliation isn't between us and God. That reconciliation is between you and me, between us and them. Between Jews and Gentiles. You know, Jews who had all the promises and the covenants, and the Gentiles who had none. All this has been undone in Christ. Christ has broken down that wall that everyone had built up between one another. Again, there's enough to point fingers at on both sides regarding the matter. The difference is the Jews had all the covenants. They had all the word of God. They had the truth and did not find fit to give it to the Gentiles. If for no other reason, the Gentiles hated them for being the chosen people of God. Again, both sides have issues here, but Christ is saying, listen, he has abolished this in his own flesh and brought us together, reconciling us together. And so when we look at this, he says we become one new man. Not two parts of us. Not I've gone from a fallen man to a saved man. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this. God in Christ, who brought us near, who had removed the enmity in his flesh by way of his blood, has now eliminated anything that should separate us, and he's created a new race of humanity called Christians. We're no longer Jew, Gentile, slave, free, woman, man. In Christ, we're all equal. We're a new breed of people on the earth. Before this, there was no such thing as a Christian. Before this, the people of God were still the Jews. Now, the people of God is anybody whom Christ draws near through his blood. See the difference? It doesn't matter where you were born, when you were born, or how you came to being. The fact is, if you come to saving faith in Christ, you are part of the new man. Much like it says in the earlier passages, we are all sons of God. Same thing here. We're equated to being like Jesus, sons of God. Now we're equated to being one new race under the headship of Christ. Wow. Ever thought of us as a new breed of people? Well, never before in history was humanity redeemed like this. Never before in humanity was ever anybody regenerated into a new person, born again in Christ. Never before this point in time was there ever such a person in which the presence of the Holy Spirit resided in a way that you are now the temple of God. That didn't exist. But now it does. In Christ, who brought us near and made us a new man. Every one of us who are in Christ are part of that new breed. The people of God. Christian. You know, there are two main words here. That is for the term new that can be found in Greek. And the first one is naos. You can find that just about everywhere. The first one simply means a newness or something newer, in that the inherent or intrinsic nature of the newer one still resembles or has at least to some element, some level, the elements of the older one. So say, for instance, you want to buy you have a older Ford Bronco. And you have the notion of wanting to upgrade from your older to a newer. You're not going to go out and find a Chevy or a Buick or a Dodge. Instead, what you're going to do is you're going to go buy a 2024 Ford Bronco, which you can do now. You couldn't do that a couple of years ago, but you can do that now. So you can trade in your old Bronco for a new Bronco. And as such, the old Bronco and the new Bronco will have some similarities. Not just in the name, but in the design, and the looks, and the application. They will resemble characteristically each other in so many ways, and it's newer, but it's still kind of the same, isn't it? Now, Jesus uses this word when he refers to the new wine that is put into the old wineskins. He uses the word naos. This is a newer part of the covenant to come, a newer understanding, a more fuller understanding of the Old Testament, with a New Testament perspective. However, it still will not fit in that old wineskin. You got to get rid of the old one, but it's still going to look and resemble the new one. That word for new can be found all over the New Testament, but it isn't the word that Paul uses here. And this is why it's so important to stress this. I don't normally do this anymore, but I got to stress this. Paul uses a different word here called kainos. The other one's naos. This one's kainos. And what it means is this. Something that is newly existent. Something that wasn't and is now. Something that never existed but now does exist. This word new means something brand new. Something like an original idea brought to life. Something that wasn't and now is. That's the word Paul uses here when he says new man. When he says this, it's so important to understand. Jesus uses this when he says in Revelation 21:5, he says, "Behold, I make all things new, brand new, new in existence." Not just something that's going to look like something before. It's going to be totally new. It's also something that's used in Luke 22 when he establishes in the upper room the new covenant in his blood. Brand new. Something that did not exist now does. Wow. Paul uses that word here. Something that did not exist now does. So say, for instance, taking back that Ford Bronco, and you want to apply it to all the Gentiles. Say the Ford Bronco, right? It represents the Gentiles. And say that the Jews, who are the covenantal people, who have the promises of God, who have the messages of God, who are the people of God, and the Messiah, say that they're a Chevy Escalade. So you mix them together, and what do you get? You get some kind of hybrid that's a Bronco and an Escalade? So you got a Bronco body but an Escalade frame. You got a Bronco engine but an Escalade transmission. You got a Bronco interior but an Escalade exterior. Is that what you're going to get? You're going to get some kind of hybrid? No. Under what Paul is telling us here, it's something totally different. It's something brand new. It is more like that of a flying DeLorean. Right? You're not going to have anything that looks like the old, but something that never existed before. Paul says, when Christ comes into our lives, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, rich, poor, every one of us, the enmity specifically between Jew and Gentile is now eradicated. And you are reconciled to one another. And that anger and the enmity is gone because Christ removes it. And behold, you're now a new people. Isn't that wonderful? We're new. Something that didn't exist now does in Christ. What should that do for us? It's an amazing thing when we consider that you have somebody who comes into our midst who may be a Messianic Jew. An individual who is a Jew who came to know Christ as their Savior. They're called a Messianic Jew. And you know 100% there's no animosity between us and them anymore. It just doesn't exist. We don't have it for them. They don't have it for us. Because we've been made one in Christ. New. Humanity has tried for centuries to achieve this on their own, even after Christ has already achieved it in his people. We have individuals, either by force or coercion or diplomacy, that are going to try and make all the woes of the world disappear. The utopia that Star Trek promises us through Gene Roddenberry, that's waiting for us if we just do the hard work of doing what we need to do. That's a pipe dream. I don't know about you, but I mean, I'm not that old, but now I've passed the half century mark. I'm feeling a little bit older. And as such, I don't remember a greater time in our society that there's just anger out there, division. There's prejudice on a level I never thought I'd see. I think if you looked at the beginning of the 2000s, the new millennium, we had hope in the future. We had hope for a greater society of moving forward as a one people group, as a nation of free people with free ideas who can talk with one another. What happened? Because that's gone down the tube. You, me, we can't say anything anymore without being criticized. Or beat down, or worse, demonized for what we've said. How scary is that to be in this world? And then there's the perpetuation of prejudice. I never thought I'd see the level of prejudice that I see in our world today. Whether it's black and white, whether it's police against citizenship, whether it's the government against us, you know, whatever the case is, we got some prejudice going on. Now, right now, there's a heavy prejudice that's increasing against the Jews. I think I saw something on the commercial that said, since the war that began between the Hamas and the Jewish nation, prejudice in America against the Jews has risen 65%. Wow. That's a lot. And you're seeing it all over the place. Just this past week, two Jewish companies were attacked with some kind of paint or some vandalism. It's ramping up. When was the last time you heard about a synagogue being attacked? The reality is the enmity between humanity isn't diminishing, it's increasing. So our message that we have in Christ is more important now than ever. If we want to see peace in this world, it will only be established through the blood of Christ and through his flesh in which he draws us near unto salvation. That is the only way. That's the only hope we have of future peace in this world. So Jesus himself is our peace. And because he's our peace, we can draw near to the Father. We can draw near to one another. But also we find that because he's the one who draws us near through his blood and by way of his body, we see in verses 17 and 18, that he came and preached peace to us who were far away and peace to those who were near. Here it is, verse 18. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Through Christ. Even though the Jews have all the covenants, even though the Jews had the Messiah coming through them, even though the Jews had a relationship with God, they too need Christ in order to draw near to the Father. As much as we do. As much as we do. But it's only through Christ that we can be drawn near to the Father. So, he is the one who gives us peace. He is our peace. Lastly, as we consider verses 19 through 22, we see that through Christ we are all God's holy place. First, we have been drawn near. It's being emphasized a few times, but it's important as Paul finishes up his argument here, verse 19. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, right? You're no longer apart from Israel, apart from the people of God. But here you are. You are citizens with the saints and are God's household. You are now invited in. You don't have to gain citizenship by being born into a people group. You gain citizenship by being born again through Christ. That is our citizenship. That is our ticket into being a citizen. He draws us near. But also, we find that in that drawing near, we are now building the foundation upon the foundation by being the bricks that are laid on top of one another. It says here in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is what? Being fitted together. Being brought together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So you notice, we first were told in verse 19 that we became citizens with the saints. And then, right there in that same verse, we're told we're part of God's household now. We're part of his family. And we're built into this family because of what the prophets and the apostles have established. Now, mind you, I'm not a cessationist in the sense theologically that all the gifts are no longer applicable in our world today. There are some pastors and theologians out there who will argue miracles can't happen again. That certain things have ended now that we're living in this time and age. I'm not one of them, but I do think there are certain offices that are done, like the office of apostle and the office of a prophet. I'm not saying we can't give some kind of prophetic utterance. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about the actual office, that you have been deemed a prophet of the Lord who goes about preaching God's word and pointing people to not just foretelling of things to come, but forthtelling about how people are behaving and how Christ is their way to salvation. I'm not talking about that. We can still preach these things prophetically, but the office is done, as well as the office of apostle is done. And why is that? Because of this verse. Right? Look at what it says here. Having been built on what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's a foundation that's already laid and completed. If there's other apostles and prophets, one could argue they could add to this foundation that's already set. But we've already began building on it for the last 2,000 years, Christian upon Christian. Every single soul that comes in the salvation of Christ is a brick that's being put upon the foundation that has been fully laid. And so, all I got to say is this. Be careful of anyone who runs around saying that they hold the office of prophet or the office of an apostle. Because that office should be over with. It's the apostles who are sent out because Christ himself revealed himself to be sent out, but also their work is completed as laying the foundation necessary for Christianity. Same thing with the prophets. But notice, there's also the correlation there. The prophets of the Old Testament Jews under the covenant of Old Testament, and the apostles are the New Testament prophets under Christ. They're the same. They're not separate. They did the same work, laying the foundation, laying out God's word and God's utterances, pointing to the Messiah, pointing back to the Messiah was what the apostles did. That foundation is laid, and we are the brick of the building being fitted together, and we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, verse 22, also being built together into what? Here it is. You and I are the dwelling place of God. That would get Paul killed. He just spoke against the temple, saying it's no longer necessary to go to Jerusalem to worship in one place at a temple. No, he's saying that you and me and every Christian that's ever lived, we are the dwelling place of God. Tell me, how will that, if you really embrace that understanding, how will that affect your decision-making from here on out? If you really believe that God dwells in you and you are holy because of it, what kind of decisions will you make this week, this month, this new year? Where are you going with it? How are you going to display your faith? How are you going to exemplify Christ in your life? You who were a Gentile, you couldn't even begin to even think about eternal life in the sense of salvation through the Messiah. Now you can in Christ. Well, let me share this with you as we finish up. There's a temple that I've already mentioned that was in Jerusalem. And when the temple was at its height, it was a magnificent building, roughly 35 acres in its parameters. But the inner chamber was a much smaller area. So it's set in courtyards. And as an individual, if you wanted to come and explore and find out who God was as a Gentile, you could. But the furthest you could get in was the first door. It's called the court of the Gentiles. You couldn't get past that court. You couldn't go further in. And if you wanted to and tried to, there was a sign saying, you take your life into your own hands because you will be killed if you go past this point as a Gentile. That's what probably infuriated Jesus the most, was when he got to the court of the Gentiles and they filled the place up with the Bazaar of Annas selling and trading money and animals, there was no room for Gentiles to pray. There was no room for a Gentile to come and seek God. They had prevented that, which Jesus was about to create completely through his flesh and through his blood. But say all of a sudden you wanted to be a Jew and get in. Well, the next courtyard was the courtyard of the women. But as a woman, you couldn't go to the next level. So, in order to go to the next level, you had to be a Jewish man without defect. Then you could go in, but you could only go in so far. Because beyond that was the court area of the Levites. And so, oh, you're born a Levite. So you get to strut right all the way through. You go past the Gentiles. You go past the women. You go past the average Jewish man. You go into the Levites. But you know what? There's still an inner chamber you can't go into because you're not born of Aaron's bloodline, the priesthood. Oh, so say you're born of Aaron's bloodline. And you strut all the way through, right past the Levites even. You're in the inner chamber area. But you're not in the inner chamber area. Because there's an area that only one person can go in. It's the high priest. It's the Holy of Holies, held behind a veil. And on that, it's not like the high priest could go in every day. No, it was only once a year for the Day of Atonement. That was it. You couldn't hang out in the Holy of Holies, do a jig in front of God. So, where's the problem here? Well, with even the worship system, there was restrictions. It says in Scripture, the day that Jesus died on the cross for the salvation of humanity, that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from everyone else, torn in two. Jesus was basically saying, come on in, everyone. The water is fine. You get to worship the Father. Strut right in on the Holy of Holies and say, Daddy, to God, because I made the way. I'm drawing everybody near. You no longer have to be a Jew, man, Levite, priest, or high priest to be able to go into the inner chamber and spend time with God at his throne. No, I have just made that way, and we can be drawn near. Oh, what an amazing thought. And how is that mostly fulfilled? In the fact that you and I, as a new people, we are the temple of God. We want to draw near to God. He drew near to us first. He drew near to us first. And he draws near to us fully. Oh my goodness. Paul would be executed by the Jews for even insinuating such a thing. But here it is. You and I, who had no hope, it is Christ who gives us our hope. And he is our peace. And because he is, we have been made God's people, the temple in which he dwells. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Mind you, this is some new stuff Paul is teaching and writing, unthought of before the time of Christ, but now made understood clearly by way of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we give you praise. We recognize your word for what it is. It gives life. It gives us instruction. It gives us the hope that we have. We praise you, Lord God, and we worship you this day. And we thank you that you have drawn us near and saved us from ourselves, and that we have eternal life in you. May we be instruments of your praise every day and bring glory to your name, Jesus. Amen.